Now, for almost 16 years, I have been leading you in worship from this sanctuary. And I sometimes wonder if, for you who sit and so patiently and graciously listen to me from week to week, wonder, is Ken really involved in this corporate activity of worship? He leads worship. But how intimately connected is he to what he is saying and doing? Well, the truth is, though ministers and priests do lead worship, we do not come to it as separate entities. We are all worshiping, and so therefore, God can use what I'm saying and doing to speak to me, sometimes in the very moment in which I am preaching to others. And this happened last week when we were reading together Psalm 91. And as we read it responsively, I realized, oh, some of the words in this psalm are used in the New Testament and are actually used by the devil in his temptation of Jesus. And in that instant, as I remembered the devil quoting scripture to Jesus, the author of scripture, I realized that, first of all, the devil pays more respect to scripture and what scripture says than probably a vast number of people who would call themselves Christians. And then secondly, the thought also occurred to me, well, if these words from the psalm were so critical and important that the devil actually used them in his interaction with Jesus, maybe we need to look again at these words. So the seed was sown, and this week we preach from Psalm 91. But I want to read before we start the way in which those words are used by the evil one. And it's found in Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 5. Then the devil took him, that is Jesus, to the holy city, Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if, or since, it can also be translated, you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, or it stands written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for your correct use of the scriptures that through your Holy Spirit you have given to the church in every age. And so as we come to your word, make it live in our hearts in new and refreshing and growthful ways. And we will thank you for that in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, we began reading at verse 9. And so if we take everything in those verses from 9 till the end of Psalm 91 that we read earlier as messianic, in other words, these are words that in their ultimate meaning, it's not that they were irrelevant to the author of this psalm, but in their ultimate and fullest meaning, they apply to the life, the ministry, and the work of the Lord Jesus. And so we're told in verse 9 that Jesus, the Messiah, has made the Lord his dwelling place, the Most High his refuge. I think this is a direct reference to the fact that Jesus took into Godhead a full, a complete, and a real humanity. If Jesus, in that humanity, was to walk into this congregation right now, he would be fully recognizable and fully identifiable as the Jesus who appeared 2,000 years ago after death to his disciples. He would still have in that human body the scars of an atoning death. He could, if he chose, blind us with the beauty of that humanity and the power of that humanity, infused and filled with Godhead in the way that he blinded the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus with a light brighter than the sun. And what the psalmist tells us is that when the Son of God, as the devil himself calls Jesus, assumed a full humanity through the entire course of that human existence on planet Earth, he chose continuously and consistently to take the Lord, this is the Old Testament name for the only God there is, the one living and true God, the God and Father of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That's the only God there is, full stop. And in his humanity, the Son made this God his complete refuge, his hiding place, and his haven. Between the Father and the Son, there was a complete dependence on Jesus' part on all that the Father gave to him, all the Father promised to him, and all that the Father would do through him. I do, as he said when he was here, always, 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 those things that please the Father. And the psalmist assures us that because of this, Jesus would receive the ministry of angels. 4 in verse 11. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. It would be an interesting study, wouldn't it, to look at the New Testament and observe how the ministry of angels was used in the life of Jesus. First of all, to announce. It was the angel Gabriel who said to Mary that she would be the bearer of the Messiah, or as Orthodox Christians describe her, the Theotokos, the God-bearer. An angel, Gabriel, by name, announced to her, this will happen to you, you have only to submit and obey. Also, angels were used to announce his birth to people that really were not included in the respectable society of Jesus's day. Shepherds were regarded as unclean. They couldn't worship, for instance, in the temple, although historians say that the shepherds outside Bethlehem were guarding the sheep that would have been used as sacrifices in the temple. Also, angels comforted Jesus and strengthened him after his temptation in the wilderness. Mark tells us that quite specifically. Angels also announced the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. His life was surrounded by these invisible agents of God who could choose, if they wish, to make themselves visible. For me, one of the most profound insights into the ministry of angels in the life of Jesus occurred in the Garden of Gethsemane. You'll remember that when he was betrayed, one of the disciples, possibly two, said, "Do you want us to defend you?" Peter drew out his sword. He cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. And Jesus said, "Stop. Stop. No violence, because those who take the sword will perish with the sword. Don't you realize I could call 12 legions of angels. These are tens of thousands of angels if I wanted to. I could ask my Father and these 12 legions of angels would show up. They'll protect me. I don't need you or your human sword. But this is not the time. So it seems as if Jesus himself was aware of constant angelic intervention, ministry, and service that they were making to him throughout his life, and occasionally other human beings were allowed to catch a glimpse of this heavenly ministration. So, the devil takes that truth of the Bible and, quoting from the scriptures, says, because you have this help and support of angelic beings, these angels are commanded to guard you in all your ways. No plague will come near your tent. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. In fact, they will bear you up. They will literally hold you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. And the evil one uses the precise way that the scriptures are quoted in the Bible. It not only is written, literally it stands written. In other words, this is truth. It's been inscribed and it will always be true and permanently effective. Very, very clever. As I said at the beginning, it shows that the evil one takes the Bible more seriously than many, many, and I would say an increasing number of people who would call themselves Christians. Well, how does Jesus respond? First of all, he responds to the evil one by reminding him that it is also written. In other words, it also stands written. Yes, Jesus is the object of angelic solicitude and help and support. However, it also stands written. In other words, he's saying that scripture must be modified in the light of another thing that stands written in the Bible. And Jesus quotes scripture, but this time correctly. It stands written, you will not tempt the Lord your God, or you will not put the Lord your God to the test. First of all, Jesus identifies himself through the scriptures as the Lord God. He is not talking about the only living and true God as if he was an entirely separate entity. He is totally identified with the Lord God. As the devil himself says, you're the Son of God. You have the same nature as God. In the words of Jesus, the Father and the Son are one. And it stands written in the Bible, you will not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus, unlike the evil one, uses scripture wisely and accurately. It is interesting also to me that this reverence for the truthful, correct understanding and interpretation of scripture as a weapon against evil is something that the Apostle Paul, another Jew who loved the scriptures, says when he talks about putting on the whole armor of God, which includes the preparation of the gospel of peace. Scripture is authoritative. Scripture is eternally binding. But God and God's Son want us to use, preach, and integrate Scripture accurately and wisely and lovingly into every detail of our lives. And because Jesus understood his ministry as a submission to the Scriptures in their entirety, that's why he didn't call upon 12 legions of angels to rescue him in the Garden of Gethsemane and utterly destroy his enemies. He said to his disciples, "Not now. This isn't God's plan." He had already submitted, despite the agonizing request that if it was possible, the cup of the cross and his suffering would pass from him. It was not to be. If that cup had passed from him, if the angels had delivered him from the cross, then you and I would not be here this morning. We would be lost souls, either on our way to hell or already there. Because he went to the cross, because the Messiah chose to become the Lamb of God sacrificed for our sins, you and I can worship, and as I indicated to Betty earlier, can be marching to Zion even now. But the psalm doesn't end with this affirmation that Jesus will submit to the will of God. He will not call upon angelic support to avoid the cross. Because of that, that whole, complete, absolute obedience, he is rewarded. First of all, verse 13, "You will tread on the lion and the adder," or literally the cobra, "the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot." Because Jesus chose not to follow the twisting of Scripture that the evil one presented to him, there is a reward for that obedience. First of all, he will tread on the lion. The lion. Isn't the devil at one level the lion that roams about, seeking whom he may devour? Isn't the serpent, the cobra, the one who tempted our first parents to disobey and refuse submission to God's directive? And yet the promise is made, someone born of woman will crush the serpent's head. That's the promise in Genesis. And here it's reiterated. It's ultimately a promise to the Messiah. There will come a time when the devil will no longer be allowed to roam around seeking whom he may devour. He will be trod underfoot. And furthermore, the serpent, with all of his cunning and evil, who has undone every generation of men, women, and young people that have lived on planet Earth, someday the heel of the Messiah will crush his head. That's a fatal blow. That is the utter destruction of all evil. And only because the Messiah in his humanity said yes to the Father's plan for redemption and no to the devil's plan to get his way with the Messiah and all humanity, which is simply to kill us off once and for all. But then furthermore, not only is the Messiah promised to be the one who kills the lion and the serpent, he has rich promises from the Father to take to the cross. Because he, it's very specific, it's an individual, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him." What's the promise of the Father here to his obedient Son? It doesn't prevent him from going to the cross as the Lamb of God, but it does mean he was never going to be left alone. He is ultimately protected. He is with his Son in trouble, and that Son will be rescued and honored from death and the grave. One of the most poignant moments recorded in the Gospels about Jesus on the cross is as he bore the full weight of my sin and yours in that hideous desolation and sense of abandonment. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The Father, who is with him always, the Father who he always pleased in everything he said and did. He says in the agony of the sin bearer, "Why have you forsaken me?" And darkness, we're told, covered the whole land. As the Messiah bears the sins of his people, God will not even allow a human gaze to see what the Son is enduring on our behalf. But what happens in the end? In the agony of dereliction, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But as that agony comes to an end, and he, in the words of the Bible, literally breathes out. The Bible never says Jesus died. That's a very final word. He simply breathed out. It's a hint that that breath was going to come back into him very soon. And as he breathes out, he cries out loudly, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." The sense of forsakenness at the end of the sacrifice is restored, sense of fellowship to Father. And he gladly breathes out his soul into the hands of a loving Father who sent the Son so that you and I could live forever. But then finally, not only will the Messiah be rescued and delivered as the sin bearer and then the triumphant Savior, the psalm concludes with this promise: "With long life I will satisfy him and show him," not just talk about, but "show him," show the Messiah, "my salvation." I actually prefer the Hebrew translation of that phrase, "long life." "With length of days, I will satisfy him." In the modern English translation of the Hebrew Bible, put together by the Jewish scholars of our time, they translate it this way: "With a good long life, I will satisfy him." Now, the phrase can mean that. But as I thought about it more carefully, I actually prefer the literal translation: "With length of days, I will satisfy him." There's no end mentioned. It's not just old age. It's not just a good old age that God writes into his word. It is length of days. Days that can go on and on and on and on and on forever. And that idea, I think, is completed by what is said at the very end. I will show him, show the Messiah, my salvation. The message is clear. God's rescue operation in bringing his son out of death doesn't have a terminus. As the New Testament tells us, Jesus, having died once, will die no more. It's length of days, people. Days in which there will be no night. Isn't that the promise of heaven? There will be no night there. And now I think we've come full circle in the text that Betty chose, Psalm 23. It's the same phrase. I will dwell in God's house for length of days. Once we're in that home, we're never kicked out. How many times on planet Earth, with all of its sin and disruption, have children left the home of father and mother and never come back? Either because they weren't welcome or because they lived in constant rebellion. God isn't like that. Once we're home, we're welcomed in and we're never kicked out. The promise is still length of days to see the salvation of the Lord, not just to hear about it in the gospel, but to actually participate in it, to see it visually, to enter into it physically in resurrection, as Jesus did. It goes on and on and on. And so what the Messiah is promised, as he is pulled out of Joseph's new tomb, is exactly what we are promised as well. Because of him, with length of days, I will satisfy him and him and her, all God's people, and show them my salvation. I'm ready. And I hope all of us are. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for the promises you made to the Messiah, and those promises that were realized in the life, death, resurrection, and the promise to return in glory of our Lord Jesus. Make us part of that salvific process, and we will thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.